Please turn in your scriptures to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. We will begin reading at verse 24 and read through chapter 45, verse 7. Please rise as you are able for the reading of God's word. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to you. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who make all things, who stretches out the heaven all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backwards and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built up. I will raise her up, waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches in secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word, you may be seated. Let us pray. Eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who alone is triune God, who directs all things according to your appointed ends, teach us to rest our hope fully upon the promises of the gospel, which are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may know the joy and freedom of the gospel and exalt you alone for the glory and honor of your name, we pray. Amen. This past week, I heard that Prince Philip, husband of England's longest reigning monarch, Queen Elizabeth, passed away at the age of 99. For 69 plus years, Queen Elizabeth has been sitting upon the throne of England. And in that time, she has witnessed the change of that kingdom in so many different ways. No longer an absolute monarch, that is, a monarch whose word is law, she has become a constitutional monarch. Monarch in name only. Countries like Canada and Australia continue to have a monarch ruling over them, as Queen Elizabeth is their queen, but in pretty much in name only. Queen Elizabeth herself is 95 years old, and one day her reign will come to an end. And prior to Queen Elizabeth, Queen Victoria was the longest ruling queen at 63 years and 216 days. And before that was King George III at 59 years and 96 days. You know, there are many of us who do not remember having any other regent upon the throne of England except for Queen Elizabeth. Because many can't imagine what it might be like to have another monarch sit upon that particular throne. And while we look at Queen Elizabeth and marvel that she has been queen for so long, One day her reign will come to an end. And who will sit on England's throne next? What will their rule be like? And for how long will they be king or queen? But the one thing that we forget, as our text shows us, is that there is a king whose reign shall never end. There's a king who sets regents upon the thrones, and he is one who removes them from the throne. Isaiah is writing this letter, his prophecy, to the people of Israel during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He is ministering to the southern tribes. His ministry takes place before and during the Assyrian captivity, when the 10 tribes of Israel are taken to the land of Assyria, and other nations are brought into the land of Israel to settle and to rule. There is much turmoil taking place in the land of Israel, and Isaiah is constantly reminding the people of Israel that it is because they have turned away from serving God, that they have followed other gods, that this judgment has come upon them. But even as Isaiah reminds the people of the judgment that is theirs, he is constantly bringing the Israelites back to the covenant God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who had called them to be a chosen people, who had delivered them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. Isaiah constantly is reminding the people of Judah that they are to turn from their sin and that they are to trust in God. The book of Isaiah is divided into two portions. Three portions. The first 35 chapters deals with God's judgments upon the nations, followed by a number of chapters, 36 through 39, which is a historical bridge in which you read about Isaiah's interaction with Hezekiah, and where you read that Hezekiah shows these foreigners, these foreign nationals, from some place called Babylon. And he shows them all of the riches that he has in his house and in the temple of the Lord. We're told that there is nothing that Hezekiah does not show these people. And then Isaiah says, all of these riches that you have proudly shown to these men from Babylonia will be taken to Babylon, will be confiscated by them. And chapters 40 through 46 deals with God's comfort to his people. It is this second half of the book. Isaiah 40 begins, comfort, comfort ye my people, and ends with, he will renew your strength like the eagles. A reminder that our strength is not in ourselves, but our strength comes from God, who in the midst of sorrow and trial and difficulty is the one who gives you the strength you need, who lifts up your face and fills your heart with joy as he reminds you of the promises that are yet to come, that are yet to be fulfilled in David's greater son, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is on that basis that Isaiah can say to the people of Israel, comfort, comfort ye my people. Isaiah has this emphasis on God's sovereignty. And we find that emphasis in chapter 44 as the history of the people of Israel are recounted. And God reminds the people of Israel in 44 verse 24 that he is the one who formed you from the womb, that God is the one who made all things, who, as it were, stretches the heavens out. You can think of a banner that you might put out for a party or something. It's all folded up neatly. And then when the party comes, you go to the wall and you take it and you just stretch out this banner. Well, that's what God has done with the heavens. As you look at the stars about you, God is the one whose fingers cast it all across the sky, putting each sun, each star in its place, putting the sun where it belongs and the moon to reflect the sun's light. God is the one who is sovereign over all. And God is one who is told, confirms his the word of his servant, and who says to Jerusalem, verse 26, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built up. Now, what is the message of Isaiah? The message of Isaiah to Hezekiah and to the people of Israel is that Jerusalem will be abandoned. Its walls will be destroyed. The temple will be broken down. And when does Isaiah declare this? He declares this some 120, 150 years before it actually takes place. For this is a prophecy. And Isaiah says, Jerusalem will be built up. It will have inhabitants. And you remember that the prophet Jeremiah says to the people of Israel that they would be in captivity for 70 years until they repent and turn back to the Lord. And why is it that they're cast out? Because of the foolishness of their idolatry. And in verse 28 of chapter 44, God declares, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Here God names a pagan king, a king of the nations, a man whom we learn later does not know the Lord, whose purpose in extending the reach of his military reach is not so that God would be glorified, but that he might bring more nations under his control, that he might build up more of his wealth and of his power. And God says of him that he would be the one who would cause the people of Israel to return to Jerusalem. Cyrus was to reign some 200 years after Isaiah's prophecy, and he ruled from 559 to 530 BC. In 539, Cyrus conquered Babylon, the ones who had taken the people of Israel into captivity, ending Babylonian rule. And in around 536 or so, Cyrus issued this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. For no doubt, as he conquered Babylon and Daniel was still alive, and it would have been pointed out to him, this prophecy. And he would have no doubt looked at this and said, what? My name is written in this book of the people of Israel? And what does it say that I am to do? I am to rebuild Jerusalem and let her foundations be laid? And that's exactly what he does. For even as Cyrus reflects on his rise to power, he is reminded that God's providence is working out in all things for him. And so Cyrus will fulfill God's purposes and will send the people of Judah back to rebuild Jerusalem. I want to show you by God's grace that God's decrees direct the actions of men for the good of his people. God's decrees direct the actions of men for the good of his people. You will see God's providential assistance and God's sovereign power. God's providential assistance and his sovereign power. First of all, his providential assistance. God identifies the powerful king whom he would bless for the sake of his people. God blesses the nations that his people might be blessed. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to his anointed. Notice, one thing to notice as we work through here is that God is going to reveal his hidden will. He's going to make it known to his people before it comes to pass. You see, you and I, as we live in our day and age, don't know what's going to happen to us in the next moment. even in the next second. And yet as that moment is passed by, God's will and God's purpose for you and for me is fulfilled, even as God has directed each one of us to come here this morning to worship Him. All of these things God is using to guide His people for their good. And so what is interesting and what is important to note about this passage is that God is working for a moment differently in the sense of He says, this is what I'm going to do before it actually comes to pass. Now, we can take this same principle and apply it to what Jesus says, or what God says to Adam and Eve, that He will send the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, promising a deliverer who was to come. But as we work our way through the Old Testament, we learn more and more about this Savior who is yet to come. We don't learn all about Him in Genesis chapter 3. But here in Isaiah 45, a pagan man is identified. And what does the text say? It says, thus says the Lord. This is a declaration from God Himself. This is not the word of the prophet. This is not something that Isaiah himself thought up, not something that he made, not some wishful thinking, but it is the word that God Himself had given to Isaiah. And when the scripture says, thus says the Lord, it means that this will come to pass. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. Cyrus, he is the king of Persia. He was a ruler of an unknown kingdom in the southern part of Iran, I believe it was, who conquered the greatest nation in the world, Babylon. And God says to Cyrus, to this pagan king, whom He calls His anointed. And that word there, anointed, is the word for Messiah. It is a word that is used exclusively of Israel's kings and of the coming Redeemer, the one that God promised who would come to deliver His people from their sins. And it is only here in Isaiah 45 that the anointed is used of one other than Christ, one other than any of the kings of Israel, to a pagan king. It refers to Cyrus's office, that God had appointed him to fill for a time, that he might fulfill His purposes for the people of Israel. When He says, to my anointed, this is God's special appointment of Cyrus to do what God had determined would be done for His people. You see, it's not that Cyrus is the Redeemer of God's people who is to come. Cyrus never truly came to know God, to worship Him as his God. As far as we know, verse 4, the end of verse 4 there, says, I have named you, though you have not known me. He was born a pagan. He was raised a pagan. He ruled as a pagan. He died as a pagan. And yet God appointed him to do something special for His people. And not only that, He says, whose right hand I have held. You have this picture of a father holding a child's hand and directing a child's hand. Ideally, this is a picture of security and stability. A child who holds his father's hand or his mother's hand doesn't have to worry. Dad is there. Dad will keep me safe. This is a picture of the confidence that a child places in the presence of his father or his mother. And God says, I am going to hold Cyrus's hand. I am the one who is going to accomplish for Cyrus all that I purpose for him. And He describes what He purposes for him in the next few verses. For you see, God says that he would effect redemption for Israel. And this picture of Cyrus sending the people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the city, is a type, a picture of the redemption that God would provide for his people through the Lord Jesus Christ. One who would come to deliver men and women from their sin. And why is God going to take Cyrus's right hand and hold it? Well, we're told to subdue the nations. God promises to give Cyrus strength to defeat mighty and powerful nations. And not only that, he describes how he's going to do it. He's going to loose the armor of the kings, literally in the original, to loose the belt. You see, that belt was a symbol of authority and royalty. And he was going to take that belt off of these other kings, and he was going to remove them from their office, remove them from their positions of authority, and he himself would assume their power. And not only would he loose the belt of kings, but double doors would be open before him. When you think of double doors, you think of two layers of defense. It's strong and difficult to overcome. You might breach the first door, but then you've got to go through the second door, and it delays and takes longer. And these doors would be opened up before him without difficulty. Why? Because God was taking him by the hand, and God was bringing about his purposes for Cyrus, that he might fulfill his promises to his people, so that gates shall not be shut. Picture of complete victory. A sense of bringing peace where peace had not been. This is the totality of the strength and the power that Cyrus would be shown, and the blessing that God would give him. But more than that, he says, verse 2, I will go before you. Who will go before him? God. That though Cyrus fights with a sword and he commands his men to go hither and yon, it is God who is the one who is at the forefront, fighting the battle for him. You have the same picture of the people of Israel when they entered into the promised land. Remember when they went into the promised land and it was God who fought for them? When they were fighting, I believe it was the northern coalition, that God sent hail that struck the people of Canaan, so that more died from the hail than died from the sword of the people of Israel. And God would do the same thing for Cyrus, that he would go before him. And notice he would make crooked places straight. Difficult roads would be made easy. Obstacles would be removed. And the advance of Cyrus would be relentless. I don't know how many of you have gone for a hike, perhaps in the mountains somewhere. It's absolutely beautiful to see the spectacular beauty of the creation that God has made. But if you want to get to the mountain peak, sometimes you've got to take some pretty long and crooked paths. You know, you've got to wind your way up. It's difficult. Imagine that long and difficult trek up the mountain being made straight. And you can walk just right up to the top and you can see the spectacular beauty of God's creation. So God would do for Cyrus. He would remove all obstacles from before him. And not only would he remove those obstacles, making crooked places straight, making it easy for him to conquer, he says, I will break in pieces gates of bronze and cut bars of iron. Now apparently, Babylon had gates of bronze and iron. And they were no difficulty for Cyrus and Darius the Mede to overcome. God says, I'm going to do all these things. And when does he say? Remember, some 200 years before this actually took place. And not only was he going to give Cyrus the victory, but he says, I will give you the treasures of darkness, verse 3, and hidden riches of the secret places. He's not talking about the spoils of wickedness, but the valuables that had been hidden for safety and protection. They would be brought to light. That which was hard to see because it had been placed in dark places, known only to those who had hidden it away, would be brought out into the open, and they would become Cyrus's possessions. You see, God is going to bless. He promises to bless this pagan king. Now, why? Why would God do all this? Notice what he says, verse 3, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. Why does he do this? That you might know that I am God, that I am the one who sits on the throne, that I am the one that has all power and authority, and I give it to whom I choose, and I take it from whom I choose. Do not allow yourself to convince yourself, to think in your mind that you are the one who has accomplished all this, that you are the one who made crooked places straight, that you are the one that broke the iron bars, that you are the one that loosed the armor of the kings. No, I did it. That you might know me, the only living and true God, that I have come to bless you, that you may know that I, the Lord, that divine covenant name of God, the great I am that I am, who spoke to Moses at the burning bush, who is now speaking to Cyrus. Remember, Moses at the burning bush was called by God to deliver God's people from the land of Egypt. Cyrus was called to send back his people from captivity into the promised land again. I called you, he says, by your name, that you might know that I know you, that you might know that I have appointed you, and that you might know that I am the God of Israel, that I am who I say I am. You see, God is going to demonstrate through Cyrus the same type of power that he exhibited when he delivered the people of Israel from Egypt into the promised land. And why? Why would God do this? Why would God reveal himself to Cyrus in this way? In order that Cyrus might come to worship him? That he might come to bow before him in faith? No, that's not why. We're told that God blessed him. Verse 4. But instead he blessed him for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. God is going to establish Cyrus's kingdom that he might bless his people, Judah, and his servant, Israel. Israel, who is my elect, my chosen ones, those whom I have called, who have made my own special possession, those whom I have delivered. I'm doing this for them. I'm not doing this for you. Brothers and sisters, this reminds me, I may say it again later, but this reminds me that what is taking place in our society today is not for the sake of those who are at the top of the heap out there in government land. What God is doing is for the sake of the church, for the sake of you and me, that we might trust in Him and rest in Him and depend on Him alone. We have no strength in and of ourselves. And yet God promises to make our crooked paths straight, to deliver us from the darkness of evil into the kingdom of the Son of His love, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is for this that God has chosen His people, in order that He might redeem them, that He might deliver them from their sin and from oppression. And God says, I have done this for the sake of my people, Jacob and Israel. I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. Specific identification. You know, when Cyrus's mother was naming him, she had no idea that she was fulfilling God's eternal purposes for his people, Israel. She had no idea that her son was appointed for great things. And she had no idea that God had named her child Cyrus long before she even thought to call her son Cyrus. Though you have not known me, though you have never worshipped me, though you have never submitted to me, I will use you to fulfill my purposes. Brothers and sisters, what you see here is that God's purposes are sure and certain, having been ordained long before the events take place. What you and I experience around us in our day and age, and what we will yet experience, has been determined by God for your good and for His glory. And you can find hope and comfort and strength in that, that if God can identify this man Cyrus some 200 years before he is born in order to bless his people, will he not also bless you and me? And has he not also blessed you and me in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was ordained from before the foundation of the world, that he would go to the cross, that he would bear our sin on the tree, that he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he would declare it is finished and give up his spirit and be buried in the grave and then on the third day rise again from the dead. And remember what Peter says, he was murdered, crucified by wicked men whom God had determined from long before to do, that he might deliver you and me from our sin and from our death. Brothers, sisters, that's the gospel. That's where our hope and our strength is. That's where it always will be and always must be. Let us fix our sights, fix your sights on the promises of the gospel. For there is nothing that surprises God. For God has purposed it, and he directs it all towards his ends. But notice this also, that God uses all men to fulfill his purposes, not just the Christians. God uses unbelievers, unbelieving leaders, leading nations are going to fulfill his will. Even the wicked men of today that we see all around us, it's a warning to the church to be faithful to his word. It's a call to his people to faith who have not yet responded to the gospel, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What we experience today is to cleanse the church of faithless faith and to fill it with confident trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God does for the nations, he does for the sake of his people, for the sake of the church, for the sake of you and of me, in order that God might prepare a beautiful bride for his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's decrees direct the actions of men for the good of his people. You see, God's providential assistance as he identifies Cyrus and establishes his power over the nations. But notice God's sovereign power. God's blessing the nations declares his sovereignty and his providence over all men. For it is God alone who is able to reveal the future. Notice he says in verse 5 and verse 6, there's this sandwich. The first part of verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. The end of verse 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. God wants you and me to recognize that there is only one true and living God, that there are no other gods. Even the gods of the nations are not gods, but that which is of man's vain imagination. There is no God besides me. What passes for gods aren't gods at all. Nothing compares to the power, to the glory, to the beauty of God. You see, no palm reader can foretell what will take place 1 hour from now, much less 200 years from now. You know, people often go to the horoscope and they look at the horoscope and they read and they say, something good's going to happen to you today. Somebody's going to say a nice word to you. Well, how difficult is it for that to be fulfilled? But to say Cyrus is going to be king 200 years beforehand, name me any palm reader or anyone who is able to do that except God alone? God says, I will gird you. You see, Cyrus has removed the belt of authority and power from the other kings. And God says, I'm going to take that belt and I'm going to gird you with it. I give you power. I give you authority. I give you the rule, though you have not known me. Again, God uses the ungodly to fulfill his purposes as much as he uses godly men and women to fulfill his purposes. Why? Why? That they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun that there is no other. The whole purpose for God calling Cyrus is to exalt his name. The whole purpose for God calling you and me to a life of faith and trust in him is to exalt his name, to show you and me the power and the love of God poured out for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. From the rising of the sun to the setting of the sun, from one end of the world to the other. You see, there will come a day when Christ will return, and every nation will see it, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will bow in anger and hatred and be condemned for their wickedness, but others will bow in love and thankfulness for the salvation that is theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. I, the Lord, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no other sovereign. There is no other king. Even down to the minutest details, God is able to bring to pass all that he has said, even naming a king, Cyrus. But God's power is also complete. Notice what he says. Verse 7, I form the light and I create the darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. You have this series of contrasts here. I form the light brings us back to God's power at creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light. And the light divided the darkness from the light and day from the night. God brought the light to bear upon all creation. Who of the gods can do that? But God says, I also make peace and create calamity. Even war and peace has been determined by God. God is not the author of war. He is not the author of sin. But he directs the hatred and rebellion of men against him that he might fulfill his purposes for the good of his people. God would provide peace for Israel through the wars of Cyrus. God uses difficult circumstances and even the downright unbearable circumstances to accomplish his purposes, his good purposes for you and for me. Why? He says, because I, the Lord, do all these things. Nothing happens as if by chance. Nothing happens that is not according to God's purpose and plan. In other words, everything is according to God's purpose and plan. For God alone is able. God alone is capable of doing these things. And God alone is able and capable of delivering you and me from the powers of darkness that are all around us. If God can ID Cyrus 200 years beforehand, how much more can he deliver you and me from the power of wickedness today? For he has promised that he will. If God is able to bring the people of Israel back from captivity into the promised land, how much more certain is it that God will bring you and me into his kingdom, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? He alone is able to direct all things, and all things work out according to his purposes. Sadly, this is what the church has forgotten. This is what men have rejected, is that God is at work in all things. Even within the church, do we really believe that God is in control of all things? Do we really believe that He is working all things out according to His sovereign goodness for the sake of His people? Brothers and sisters, this passage reminds you and me that nothing will thwart God's purposes. Nothing will turn them aside. God governs all. And He has determined what will be. You see, God directs His decrees, direct the actions of men for the good of His people. I have to ask you this question. Do you really believe in the sovereignty of God? As good Reformed Presbyterians, we would answer that question, of course we do. Of course we trust in His sovereignty. But how much more often is it that we are confident when we act than we are to watch God act? You see, we find ourselves in the midst of travail. And we think to ourselves, God, why are You permitting this to happen? Why do I have to experience hardships and struggles? Why do I have to experience the debilitating effects of sin in my body? Why is it that the gospel is being shut up in the minds of the people? Why would You allow this sort of thing to happen? God, this doesn't make sense. And for many people, they simply say, well, then God's not in control. Then there is no God. And all that I have and all that we have is today's pleasure, and we won't worry about tomorrow's sorrow. You see, men, women, often the only thing that we really trust in is ourselves. We view ourselves as autonomous, that is, self-ruling, that somehow we are apart from God and without any need for God. You know, there was a powerful leader of a nation that you're very well familiar with, whom I heard recently say, and I wish I could remember his exact quote, but he said something like, enough prayer. It's time to act. As if praying, God's people praying, is a meaningless act. Brothers and sisters, we can accomplish nothing without bringing it to the Lord in prayer. We cannot save ourselves without casting ourselves before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and pleading with God for forgiveness, to be washed by the blood of our Savior. You see, this world, the leaders of our land, don't believe in God. Don't believe in the power of God. Don't believe in the sovereignty of God. They believe in their own power. As long as they're at the top of the heap, the world is good. And too bad for the rest of you. And it doesn't matter which party you might think of. You see, for this is the natural state of man. The natural state of man, as long as that I am on top, the world is good. As long as I'm happy, as long as I fulfill my lusts, my pleasures, as long as I have riches, untold riches would be even better than just riches. You see, we forget that God is in control. See, many will be shocked when they find out that the very things they trusted to deliver them are the very things that ultimately destroyed them for all eternity. Faithlessness, rebellion, rejection of God. Let this not be true of us. Too many, even in the church, find their peace in the supposed freedom of rejecting God. Of course, this is only an apparent freedom for one who is no longer hindered from fulfilling one's desires has in a sense, a freedom. Yeah, I can do whatever I want. Recently, I heard about a Christian leader, maybe you have too, who rejected the Christian faith. And this is part of what he wrote, what he said. And I think it's important to say that I'm not just a Christian. I'm just not a Christian anymore. And it feels very good. I'm really happy. I can't wait to discover what kind of connection I can have with all of you beautiful people as I try to figure out what's next, he added. I love you guys. I'm in a really good spot, probably the best spot of my life. I'm so full of joy for the first time. I love my life. And if this life is all that you have, then indeed you are in your best spot now. You've got the best life now. Another Christian leader, so-called, said, I am genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. Like, what bothers me now is nothing. I am so happy now, so at peace with the world. It's crazy. You see, if you don't know God, if you don't understand the riches that are to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your Christian faith is just a matter of do's and don'ts, then it will indeed, the Christian life will indeed seem like a burden. It will indeed seem like struggle and sorrow. And why should I do that when I can just go and fulfill my lusts? I can drown myself in the bottom of a bottle. I can fulfill my sexual lusts and desires through pornography and other means. Why bother with all of those things? Christianity I just feel guilty when I look at these things. But of course, if you reject God and you reject His Word, you're not going to feel guilty. You're going to give in to the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of life. And ultimately, they will destroy you and you will be judged. You will stand before Almighty God, who is the one who is God alone. There is none beside Him. And you will give account. For you see, brothers and sisters, the greatest work of God's providence is the redemption of His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in Christ that you and I are saved, that we have hope, that we have the strength to carry on in our daily activities. If you say that you believe in God's sovereignty, how is that demonstrated in your life? Are you resting on God's promises, even in the face of opposition? And opposition is coming. It's going to increase. As the world increasingly plugs its ears and goes blah, 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 because it doesn't want to hear what you have to say. Let us not be Christians in name only, but in truth. For our strength is not in ourselves. Your strength is not in your goodness and your worthiness. Your strength is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will need this increasingly as the world becomes hostile to the gospel and to the church. What you and I are seeing these days is the full-blown opposition to Christ. What will give you the strength to stand? Right words? Right teaching? No. Christ. Christ alone. Faith in Christ is what the church needs to stand. Faith in Christ alone is what you need to stand in the days in which God has called you. For God has called you to this day. God has known you by name. He has caused you to be born the day that you were born, to live in the times that you were born, that He might fulfill His purposes for you in these days. You know, we so often we read through the Old Testament, we come to like Numbers and First Chronicles, and we read this long list of names, and we go, Lord, why have you included these people in here? Well, they're in here because God knows them. God knew each and every one of them by name. And some of the lists are of those who rejected God. And God knows, too, those who have rejected Him and who will face His eternal judgment. Brothers and sisters, trust in God's providence, for He will never leave you nor forsake you. You see, God sets kings and queens on their thrones, and He removes them. And though kings and queens may reign for long periods of time, their rule will come to the end, but not God. He is sovereign forever. He is king over all. Let us find our comfort and solace in God for the days that are lying ahead. For God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. This is the God who we gather together and serve every Lord's Day. Let us live for Him, for the praise and the glory of His name. For nothing will ever thwart His will and purposes for His people, not even the raging of the nations. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for that salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You are firmly seated upon the throne and that You are working all things out according to Your good eternal purposes. And so, Father, work out Your purposes for us. Strengthen us by faith, that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know Him and love Him as Lord, and that we might then love others, and that others may know that we are Christians by our love, the love that we have for You and the love that we have for one another. And Lord, when we, as we face uncertainty, as we face an increasingly hostile world, Father, help us to flee to Christ, to find our rest and our hope and our strength in Him. In His name we pray. Amen.